Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. And I'll read verses 7 and 8. And John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." At the end of verse 8, John gives perhaps the most amazing statement in all of the Bible, a description of the very nature and the being of God, and he tells us that God is love. It is the highest peak, the Mount Everest, of all of the statements of God's revelation. It is a truth that is really exclusively known to Christianity, because men could never have made such a statement, and the religious philosophers of the world would never have said such a thing. It comes to us only by revelation. And God is telling us here who he is throughout his entire being, that he is the origin, the source of love in this world, and he himself, in all of his glorious Godhead, is the God who is love. He tells us something here more than just that he does love. For when he tells us that God loved, he tells us what God does or what he did. But here he tells us who he actually is. And he is the God of love. And as sinful men and women, there is nothing that should be more pleasant, more attractive, and more desirable to us as sinners, because our sin brings us under God's condemnation. There is nothing more pleasant to us than this thought, that the God of heaven is a God who is love. Here's our only hope of mercy and salvation and forgiveness. And in this passage, John tells us what God's love did. We read in verse 9, "And by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." Here is the highest, the most glorious manifestation of love that there could ever be, that the God who is love has shown his love to this world by sending his only begotten Son to the death of the cross that we might live. But this description of God and his character at the end of verse 8, "For God is love," did not begin when he sent his Son into the world. It did not begin in the creation or when he made the man and the woman. But God is love is an eternal reality from everlasting to everlasting. This is who God has always been. He has always been from eternity the God who is love. Before the creation of the world, God was in the beginning, in eternity, and he was still the God who is love. Love is reciprocal. Love requires an object to love. And the God who existed from eternity in the three persons of the Trinity was the God who had love within the persons of the triune God. The Father had love for his Son and for the Spirit, and the Son and the Spirit had love for the Father, and the world of the Trinity in eternity was a world of eternal love for one another. So this is where love actually began, in the plurality of the persons in the one God. From everlasting to everlasting, it has always been true that God is love among the persons of the triune God. And then in the creation, when God made man and the woman in his own image, he made them to be like himself. He made the man and the woman. He made them male and female, a plurality of persons, and they were to come together into the one unity of marriage. And in that unity of marriage, God and his love was to be reflected in the man and the woman in their marriage to one another. The human race made in the beginning was to be like God, and God was to be imaged in them in their love for one another, especially in the union of the marriage. The oneness of the love of God was to be reflected in the oneness of the man and the woman in marriage. And several weeks ago, we began a series of sermons on marriage, husbands and wives in marriage. This morning, we continue that series of sermons, and we turn back to our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2. And here we read of the first marriage, the end of Genesis chapter 2, and verse 23 and 24. And the man said, when he saw the woman, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." The man and the woman have been made in perfect unity, in love and oneness in their marriage. Whatever there was that was missing in the man when he was alone, it is now perfectly brought to him in the woman, and the man is brought to his fulfillment in God's kindness to him. When Adam saw Eve, she was what he needed, and she was the answer to everything that he lacked. And the same thing could be said of the woman as well. It was not good for the woman to be alone, and she needed the man. So there was this mutual dependence between the man and the woman. And the distinguishing traits of masculinity and the distinguishing traits of femininity, they correspond to one another so that there is this perfect unity and oneness and love and harmony and peace in the marriage as God first designed it in the creation. Adam rejoiced in Eve. Eve rejoiced in Adam. And they were full of joy in the presence of God. The two were now one, and the love of God was now reflected in the love of the man and the woman in the first marriage. Last time in our sermon on marriage, we saw the design of God in the creation for the man and the woman. But now the creation is to the design of God in the creation is to come into this terrible tragedy by the entrance of sin. And the perfect unity and the love that God designed in marriage in the beginning in the creation is now to be separated by the entrance of sin. God made the man to be the loving head, the gracious leader of his wife, and God prepared him for her. Gave him the Garden of Eden, gave him work to cultivate the garden, gave him God's command that they should not eat from the forbidden tree, and the command was to be given to the wife as well. And in the headship of the man and in the submission of the woman, it was God's original design for marriage. This morning, the first thing we want to see, the effects of sin, the first thing we see is that the man abandons his headship over the woman. The man abandons his headship. God told Adam back in Genesis 2 and verse 16 and 17 that in the day that you eat from the tree, you shall surely die. In Genesis chapter 3, now we have the tragedy of their disobedience. Eve is standing before the tree. The devil comes through the serpent, and the devil begins to question God's word and tempts her. Eve is deceived, and she eats from the tree, and then she gave to her husband Adam, and he ate as well. And on that day, when they both sinned, sin and death entered the world. Death, by definition, means separation. Death means division. Death means a tearing apart. We tend to think of death only in physical terms. Physical death, the separation of the soul from the body at death. But death includes every kind of separation. And when Adam and Eve sinned, death began to separate them. Death began to tear them apart. And everything that God had joined together was now beginning to be torn apart. Adam and Eve were separated from their fellowship with God. They entered into spiritual death. They were separated from the creation and from the animals. And they were now separated even from one another. And the perfect union that God had made in that first marriage was now beginning to be torn apart. Everything God had joined together in the creation began to become unraveled and come apart at its seams. And the eyes of Adam and Eve were open. They found themselves in a world now that was filled with sin and death. They had eaten from the forbidden tree, and all the separations began to appear to them. We read in verse 7, chapter 3, in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They knew what they had done. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. God had given the plants to them for food, the source of life for them. They were to cultivate the plants of the garden and keep them and care for the trees of the garden. They reject now God's purpose, and they tear the leaves from the trees, and they seek to make loin coverings to hide themselves from God. They were ashamed. They were separated from God, separated from his purpose in the garden, and the loin coverings were now a symbol that the union of the first marriage has been broken, and sin has come and separated them from one another. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they try and hide themselves among the trees of the garden. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They want nothing more to do with the Lord. They are now separated from him, and they try and hide themselves from God in the Garden of Eden, in the trees. And when the Lord comes in the garden to find out what has happened, he comes to the man first. He does not come looking for the woman. He comes looking for the man. That's what we read of in verse 9. Then the Lord God called. To who? To the man. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" They had both eaten from the forbidden fruit. They had both sinned. But when the Lord comes to the garden, he calls for the man. He says, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" And he does so because it is the man who was given the headship and the leadership over his wife, and it is the man who is responsible for what takes place in his home. Adam, he says, I am coming now and I am looking for you. Where are you? And what have you done? God had entrusted to Adam, to the man, his word before Eve was even created. And he was to pass on God's commandment to his wife. And he was to exercise gracious leadership and headship over his wife to make sure that the commands of God were fulfilled. The lesson that we learn here is that headship, leadership, involves responsibility. As the head of the wife, the head of his wife, Adam, was responsible for what took place in his marriage. And the same is true for every man today. With leadership comes responsibility. And every man is the one first, primarily, responsible for everything that takes place in his home. If our homes are not what they ought to be, according to the Word of God, then who does the Lord come asking for? And to whom does he come looking to see what has gone wrong? It is the man, the husband, the leader, the head of his home. If our families are not ordered as they should be, if there is not daily worship and prayer in the family, if the children are not being instructed according to the Word of God, if there is not an atmosphere of peace, love, and goodwill, if there is tension, irritability, and sin, the one responsible, the first one the Lord calls to account, is the man in his home. Paul said to the Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, a self-sacrificing love of the husband for his wife. But what is one of the ways that the husband is to love his wife? By teaching her the scriptures. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, Christ loved the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. In other words, that's one of the primary ways in which the husband is to love his wife, by teaching his wife the truth of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, let the women keep silent in the churches. He means in regard to teachers, being teachers in the churches. And then he says, if any woman wishes to be taught, he says, let her ask her husband at home, because her husband is assumed to be the teacher of the wife. So the husband must be spiritually responsible in his instruction of his wife and of his children. God had entrusted the command to Adam from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And he was responsible here to have made sure that his wife knew that command and that it was carried out. We find the same thing in other passages of the Bible. We can turn to just a couple of them briefly. We'll turn in Genesis to chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 19. And the Lord speaks to Abraham here in verse 19. And he says, for I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So God here comes to the home of Abraham and Sarah. And he is giving direction about how the home should be ordered. Who does he speak to? He speaks to Abraham. He does not speak to Sarah in this passage. He speaks to Abraham because Abraham is the head of his home. And he says to Abraham, I have chosen him. Sometimes people like the doctrine of election. They learn the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. And here it is, I have chosen him. Election, God's electing love to Abraham. But why did God choose Abraham? So that Abraham might order his home aright. That's the purpose of election, to bring us to holiness and blamelessness, that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord in righteousness and justice, that he might follow my word in his home, in order that all that the Lord has promised Abraham may come to pass in his life. So Abraham is the head of his home, and he is to make sure that the ways of the Lord are carried out. We can turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We find the same thing in the Ten Commandments. The second commandment is found in verse 4 and 5. God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers, not the mothers, but the fathers. Because the fathers are the ones responsible to carry out this command. In other words, it is the fathers who are responsible to make sure that their children worship God, their families worship God according to his word. Not in false ways with false idols and things that men have made, but according to the true word of God. Fathers are responsible for that, and when they don't carry it out, God is a jealous God, and he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. The same thing is true in regard to the fourth commandment we read in verse 8. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or cattle, or sojourner who stays within you. The fourth commandment again is primarily given to the man, that he is the one who is to order his home and make sure that the fourth commandment is fulfilled and the day is kept holy. We look down to the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment down in verse 17. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The command is given to the husband. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So the Ten Commandments are given to all people, and they are given to women as well. But they are spoken especially to the man who is the head of his home, who is to make sure that the commandments of God are carried out. We find the same thing in the book of Proverbs. Read the book of Proverbs, and what do you find? The admonitions of the father to his children. To his sons. The father speaks to his children. The wife speaks as well. The mother does. But the father is the one who tells the children to follow the words of their mother. We find the same thing in the New Testament. Paul deals with families, the training of children. He says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, fathers, he addresses fathers. Do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. And then he says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It is fathers who are primarily responsible for the discipline and the instruction of their children. Wives have their duties. Mothers have their responsibilities, but Paul does not say, "Mothers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." He says, "Fathers, this is your responsibility." Mothers have their roles to play, and they have many valuable, precious works to do in the home that no home can do without. But the headship is given to the man, and God places the primary responsibility on him. We turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10 through 12. God had asked in verse 9, of Adam, "Where are you?" And he responds now in verse 10. "And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." In verse 12, Adam knows why God has come looking for him in the garden, because back in chapter 2, the Lord had told Adam, "In the day that you eat from the tree, you shall surely die." So Adam knows the Lord has come now in the garden to execute a death penalty in the garden. Adam does everything he can to possibly avoid that death penalty. He first points to God as the one to blame. "The woman whom thou hast given to me." And then he points the other finger at the woman, "She gave to me, and I ate." Two things have really happened here. First, the unity of the first marriage is broken. The oneness that Adam once knew with Eve is gone. And Adam no longer wants to be united with her as he was in the beginning. The separation of sin and death has come, and the first marriage is now torn apart. Adam wants separation from the woman. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she is the one who has given me from the tree, and I ate." He wants separation from her. He wants a divorce from her. It is the end of the union with her. But not only does Adam want divorce from her, but Adam is saying to the Lord, "You have come to execute a death sentence. Do not execute it on me. Because I am not the one ultimately responsible for this sin. Execute the death penalty on the woman. The woman that you gave to me. She is the one who has brought this all about. And she is the one that you should put to death." So Adam wants not just divorce, but Adam wants death upon his own life. What a terrible tragedy is sin and what it does to us. Adam here is abandoning his headship in the marriage. His headship, his leadership always involves responsibility. That's what leadership always does in every sphere. The man who leads assumes responsibility over those whom he leads, whatever it might be, whatever sphere of life. He takes upon himself the duty of making sure that things are as they ought to be in the sphere of his responsibility. That's the way it is in any leadership role. That's the way it is with pastors in the church. The pastor's purpose is to make sure that things are done in the church according to the word of God. That's the way it must be in the home. There is this guiding, this directing. And the person who is responsible must take the leadership. And the pain and the disappointment when things go wrong belong to him as well. So here we have Adam, rather than acting like a leader, he shifts the blame. He refuses to act like a man. He rejects his God-given role as the head, and he tries to hide behind his excuses. He has his excuses. Thou art the one who has given to me the woman. It is your fault. It is the woman's fault. The man has his excuses. That is the generation that we live in. A generation of excuses for why we can't be what we ought to be. Shame, shame on all of us. Adam here is done with everything that was in the beginning. He is done with his headship. He wants nothing more to do with leading his wife. He is separated from God and the responsibilities that God has given to him. And he is separated from his wife as well. The issue is responsibility. And responsibility means, what does it mean? It means that I am committed to a higher authority above myself. And for the man, his head is Christ. Christ is the head of every man. Responsibility means that I commit myself to a higher authority who is above me, who tells me what to do. Second thing responsibility means is that a man takes action. Act like a man, Paul said to the Corinthians. A distinguishing trait of masculinity is that the man takes action. The man must take initiative. He must take charge. He must make sure that his home is ordered according to the word of God. He must make sure that his home is a place that is pleasing to Jesus. That's what it means to be a man and have responsibility. It does not come easily. It takes pain, it takes work, it takes labor, effort, diligence. And sometimes, and perhaps too many times, we fail. What do? Do we give up? No. The righteous man falls 7 times, and the Lord picks him up again. We repent of our sins. We go to the Word of God. We go to Jesus. We ask for strength and grace and power by the Holy Spirit and forgiveness. And we go at it again until we get things right. A man who leads his home must, in the first place, be a man of high moral character. In other words, he cannot be a man who commands others to do what he himself is not willing or able to do. He cannot tell his wife and his family to walk in the ways of the Lord when he himself is not walking in the ways of the Lord. He must have moral integrity and sincerity. Responsibility means accountability. It means I cannot hide behind my excuses any longer. I am accountable to God in heaven. I must answer to him. And when I sin, I must face my own sin and deal with it. I must repent, and I must go to the throne of heaven for grace and mercy. So all of this is what it means to be responsible as a man in one's home. And Adam here by sin is showing us the terrible effects that sin has had on men in particular. That men no longer want the responsibility of being the head and the leaders of their home. Too often they want the privileges, but not the responsibilities that go with it. They refuse to take account for the condition of their homes. They refuse to take charge, and they refuse to take action that is needed to make changes so that their homes are what they ought to be. Feminism has done great damage to masculine leadership because the feminist movement has caricatured what a man is in his home. A man who is a true leader, a loving, gracious leader in his home, has been caricatured by modern feminism as a dictatorial tyrant in his home. And it has driven men into passivity, to ignore things that are not right, to be disinterested and have disregard for their families, and to immerse themselves sometimes in some kind of an other activity, some hobby, some interest, the television, the internet, so that the man comes home at night after his day at work and there are things that must be done in the home and the man ignores it. He becomes passive. He sits in his chair and he takes it easy. He says, I have worked hard all day. I have no responsibilities here in my home. His wife cries out for help. His wife is in great need of help. But the man is passive and idle, and he refuses to take the care and the responsibility that he should. The wife needs the husband, but the husband does not care. And in his passivity, in his disinterest, and his disregard, he abandons his God-given headship and responsibility and the whole purpose for what God has made him to be. He says, Adam says to God in verse 12, the woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. In other words, you made me to be the head and the leader. You entrusted me with the word of God, but you brought this woman to me. And look at what she has done. And now I want nothing more to do with anything of what you have made me to be. So this is the first effect of the fall, is that the man abandons his role as the God-given leader in his home. Let me be clear. This is the effect of sin on men. And men must be aware of it. It is now part of our sinful natures. It is part of the inclination, the tendency. And we must recognize it. The first great disorder that enters the marriage is the man's abandonment of his leadership and his headship in the home. That's what sin does. Here's the first sin in the Garden of Eden. And here's what that sin did right from the beginning. And it's that way ever since. And that's what sin does to each of us as men. That's its tendency. And that's what we must be on guard against. But then the man's abandonment is quickly followed in the second place by the woman's desire. And this is our second point. It's more brief. And it is that the woman desires to rule the man, but the Lord retains the man as the head. Sin brings pain. And Adam and Eve will now experience pain, both of them in their God-given role. The woman in childbirth, we read down in the beginning of verse 16 that the Lord said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Pain in childbirth, and the man will have pain in his labor as well in verse 17. Then to Adam in verse 17 he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In verse 17, in the middle of the verse, in toil, he says, you shall eat. That's the same word that he said to Eve, in pain, you shall bear children. But despite the tragedy of their rebellion, God here salvages what he did in the creation. And despite Adam's desire for separation from his wife, God says here, there will be no divorce. And I will salvage marriage as it was meant to be. And the man and the woman, they will remain in their original roles from the creation. The woman will experience pain, and the man will experience the pain of toil. And God promises in verse 6:15 that I will send a Savior. He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He speaks to the serpent. And between your seed and her seed. And when this Savior comes, he shall bruise the serpent, the devil, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he promises a Savior first. The creation has fallen into sin and death, including the marriage. From this point forward, marriage will always be under the influence of this separation. The inclination now of marriage will always be from unity and oneness toward separation and division. That will be the tendency, the inclination of marriage from this point forward, from love and harmony to anger and bitterness because of sin. And God identifies the point of contention, and it's found at the end of verse 16, where he says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. When God says your desire, yet your desire shall be for your husband, he means your desire now will be to rule over your husband and be the master over him. If we look to chapter 4 and verse 7, he speaks to Cain. The Lord speaks to Cain in verse 7. He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. The words at the end of verse 7, its desire is for you, but you must master it. Meaning sin's desire is to rule over you, but you must master it. Those are the same words in the same grammatical construction as back in Genesis 3 and verse 16 when God spoke to the woman. Here he speaks of sin, its desire over Cain. But Cain must rule over it and master it. Back in Genesis 3 and verse 16, he speaks to the woman, your desire will be for your husband to rule over him and master him. The distortion of what sin has done to the woman is her inclination to usurp the authority of the man, to be the leader, to be the head of the marriage, and to rule over her husband. Your desire shall be for your husband to rule over him. That's what was already taking place back in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. When Eve was standing before the forbidden tree, she was already acting independently of her husband, entering into conversations with the devil, questioning the truth of God that had been taught to her by her husband, willing to take from the tree and eat, based upon the words of the devil rather than the words of her own husband. without any consultation with her husband. Without looking to him, she takes control before that forbidden tree. And she's already acting independent of Adam, already usurping the headship of the marriage. And now God says in verse 16 that this tendency will continue in the life of the woman. It will be one of the effects of sin. Your desire shall be over your husband. But then God says at the end of verse 16, he says, and he shall rule over you. What he means is his original design for the man will still remain. He will still be the head of the home. My order in the creation will remain. But this will be the point of contention and conflict between the man and the woman. Sin and death has brought this separation into everything in the world, including the first marriage. The point of conflict here is who is going to lead and who is going to guide the marriage. Someone will lead in every marriage. Who will it be? Will it be the loving leadership and the gracious headship of the husband? Or will it be the unbiblical leadership and the usurpation of the wife? The effect of sin is always to distort and to deform marriage at this point. And it is the tendency of the man to acquiesce and abandon his leadership. And it is the tendency of the woman to desire it for herself. The love and unity and the peace and the harmony of the first marriage was now lost because of sin. But God is not done with the human race, despite its terrible rebellion against him. And he is not done with the institution of marriage either, because he has promised he will send a Savior. And the Savior will destroy the works of the devil. And there will be a new creation of a new man and a new woman who are able and empowered to live according to God's ways and his purposes in marriage. And so this is the only hope for us as sinners, and it is the only hope for marriage, that there is a new creation in the man and in the woman. And when there is, then by the grace of God, there is joy, happiness, there is love and harmony, and there is peace in the marriage according to God's original purpose. The Lord help us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. Have great mercy upon us, we pray. Give us light and understanding by the Holy Spirit. Come and teach us what we need to know. We cannot learn apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So come, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, and open our minds to understand the Scriptures. And give us hearts that love you and will obey you and do your will. Restore us from the damage of sin in our own lives as sinners and in our marriages as well. Be pleased to help and bless us now according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.